Hi. Hello, how are you doing? Good. Fine. Praise the Lord. Hallelujah.
Glory be to God.
Yeah. Oh, we love you too. Yeah. By that I mean Jesus, me, the Holy Spirit, the pastor, the elders. We love you too. Amen. Praise the Lord. Oh, glory be to God. What, do you feel like talking about dirt floors and rock walls? And well, that's what we're talking about. We're talking about the floors and the walls of the houses in Palestine. Dirt floors, so forth. So they didn't have vacuum cleaners. So Kirby vacuum cleaner salesmen were non-existent back during that time. Probably they were selling brooms back then. But we find that these houses were pretty much made out of dirt. As far as the construction of the roof, even the roof was made by laying beams across from one wall to another wall. And then they'd take a mat of reeds or perhaps thorn bushes even, lay it on top of the beams, and then on top of that, coat all those rushes or the beams or weeds or whatever they used. They would cover and coat them with a covering of clay or earth or soil. And so the whole roof would be made out of earth, and then there would be sand or pebbles scattered on top of that. If you're saying, well, that wouldn't work very good if it rained, you're right. It doesn't work very good when it rains. And so therefore, they just had to pretty much tolerate it and live with it. Now, the thing about this, though, it doesn't rain like it does here in Palestine. So this type of house would not work over here in the Puget Sound area. It'd be leaking all the time. But over there, it does not rain as frequently as it does here. Their percentage of rainfall is probably half of what it is here in this particular area. Now, incidentally, they had a large stone roller that they kept on top of their roof. They kept it right there at all times, and it was a big stone with a big handle on it. And they would use that to roll across their rooftop. And it, periodically, you know, every other week or whatever, they would go up there and they would roll this roller across the top of the roof. And it would seal the sand and seal the gravel and everything to prevent leaks in the event of rain. Now, since the roofs were composed primarily of earth, grass and weeds would often grow on them. And even flowers would grow up there as well. And so the Bible talks about the grass upon the housetops in Psalm chapter 129, verse 6. Psalm 129, verse 6. Of course, heavy rainfalls inevitably produce leaks. It's very inconvenient for the people occupying the house at the time in which it's raining, especially since it's a one-room house and there's only so many different places you can go, particularly when you consider the fact you might have five kids in one house with a leaky roof, which would get kind of hard on a woman during you know, throughout the day, trying to tend and cook all the meals and grind the grain and everything else she had to do. And so the Bible talks about this, how aggravating it was to have a constant dripping through the roof. So, you know, it might start dripping here and you'd have to stand somewhere else and it'd start dripping there as well. And probably almost wherever you stood, it would start dripping. And then because you've got a dirt floor, what does that mean? Well, it means there's mud puddles now, which means there's dirt on everything. Which means also that in the nighttime you sleep on the floor, which is now muddy. Now the Bible says in Proverbs chapter 19 and verse 13, this is not a barb against the women folk here, but in Proverbs 19:13, it talks about the contentions of a wife are a continual dropping. Proverbs 19:13, I should say. And that's Solomon now, and he's reflecting on this constant dropping of the roof, how aggravating that is. And he's saying that's what a contentious woman is like. Fortunately, there's none of them in this room. But so it doesn't apply fully to you. But this constant dropping, and incidentally I've seen some pretty contentious men as well, and that constant dropping is like living with a contentious woman. Now, one author writes about how contentious women could be back there in Palestine, and he is elaborating on this. I'd like to read a little quote to you. He says, quote, "A quarrel started between two neighbor women about a chicken that one owned. It lasted 14 hours. Through all this long period, the contentious woman ceased not to scream, scold, curse her enemy in a very original way, and so loud that the whole neighborhood could understand every word. She would run into the room where her victim was, then rush out again, run about the court like a maniac, tear off her veil, tear her hair, pound her chest, screaming as loud as she could all the time. She would stop and get her old shoes and throw them at her victim, all the time trembling like a leaf. Nothing could stop her until finally she became run down like a clock." Well, I think she probably needed some prayer, probably needed to go to a good Pentecostal deliverance service. But at any rate, it was a kind of difficult problem there, I imagine. Well, we find about these houses that since the walls and the roof were made out of clay and dirt, it's a very easy task for a robber to break into your house. In fact, what they did, they didn't break the wall, they didn't break the door down, they dug through the wall. That's how they got into your house. They just dug right through your wall. And so Jesus in Matthew chapter 6 and verse 19, Matthew 6:19, Jesus advised his followers to lay not up for yourself treasures upon the earth where moth and rust consume and where thieves, and the Greek says dig through. King James says break through, because people don't, you know, dig through our houses, but where thieves dig through and steal. And so you come home, open up your front door, there's a big hole dug right in your wall. Someone dug into your house, and they done stole everything that was in there. But normally there wasn't a whole lot in a one-room house. Normally if they did break in, well, there wasn't anything of any real value in your house to really steal. So that was one real consolation. But then by the same token, what you did have may have taken you years, see, to earn and to accumulate. Now, windows in the houses, they have few windows in their houses, and basically the ones that open up on the street side of the house are very high so that people cannot look into them. They're high up on top, right below the roof. Normally what they are, they're just simply open at all times, or maybe they had a shutter on them, but very often they're open at all times. And they're just simply a window frame made out of wood. Very simple affair. Like this. And they had wooden lattice. You know what lattice is? That's like what people use in their gardens for roses to climb up on. And with a lattice, when you're close to lattice, you can see through it real clearly. And you can look out, and your visibility is fairly good. But when you stand afar off and look into lattice, you can't see very good. And so that's what they'd often use, is this thing like lattice. And then they did have shutters, too, in the event of cold weather or storms. They could shut their windows. But normally, they would often leave their windows open for days and even weeks at a time. Doors were built out of sycamore trees, set on hinges. Often the hinges were just simply leather hinges, nothing too elaborate. Often they would open their door before sunrise, and they would leave the door open all day long as an invitation to hospitality. And then at sunset, the door would be shut, and the door would be locked and remain shut during the nighttime. Although that custom does not apply to houses with more than one room, as we're going to see. Furnishings in the house, if you were to walk in and look around the house, you'd find that the furnishings are very simple. Mats and cushions are used to sit on during the day. No elaborate furniture whatsoever, just a mat or a cushion. Carpets or mats are slept on during the nighttime, and all they do is they just take out the mat out of a chest and they lay it down on the floor and they sleep right on the floor. They don't have beds like what we have. They just lay out a mat, sleep on the floor. You might see a couple of lamps placed either on a lampstand or maybe a bushel basket for lighting the house. There's probably a broom sitting in the corner for household cleaning, undoubtedly a handmill for grinding grain. A couple of goatskin bottles in which liquids are kept hanging from the rafters, and maybe a fireplace on the floor, often in the middle of the room, which was just simply a pit and with a hole through the roof, and often the houses were filled with smoke, and it would burn your eyes and everything when they cooked in there. As far as sleeping arrangements, they did not have individual beds. They all slept together, mom, dad, and all the kids. And actually, the accurate picture is seen in Luke chapter 11, 5 through 7. And when nighttime rolled around, they pulled out the mats, laid them down on the floor, covered up with either blankets, or if they were really poor, they just simply had their tunics to cover up with, their mantles. But Luke chapter 11, 5 through 7. And he said unto them, which of you shall have a friend and shall go unto him at midnight and say unto him, friend, lend me 3 loaves, for a friend of mine in his journey has come to me, and I have nothing to set before him. And he from within shall answer and say, trouble me not, the door is now shut, and my children are with me in bed, I cannot rise and give thee. So the children often slept with the parents all together. In fact, normally the way they slept was like this. They laid out all the cushioned mattresses on the floor from one side to another. Mom got on one side. Dad got on the other side. The kids got in the middle to keep the kids from rolling out from under the covers. And that's how they slept. That was their sleeping arrangement. Very simple. As far as lighting the house, the Authorized Version often refers to the candle that is lit. However, in Palestinian times, they did not have candles. That came later in time. And what the Palestinians used were simply earthenware lamps, kind of like Aladdin's lamp, or, you know, that was rubbed 3 times or whatever, and the genie came out of it or whatever. You know, the typical lamp that I'm talking about. Picture is worth 1,000 words unless it's a picture like mine. $500, okay. Do I hear 200? 100? Okay, but that's what they were like. And in fact, they were even more simple than that. Sometimes they were like an earthenware saucer with just one little lip of it pinched there. And they filled it up with olive oil. They put a flax wick inside of it and just lit the wick. And, of course, it would burn for a long period of time. There was one problem with this, and that was the problem of the smoking flax. And there were times when the lamp was lit, and after it had been lit, either it ran out of olive oil or maybe the wick needed to be trimmed, and it would start giving off a real offensive smoke. And at that point in time, this offensive smoke would kind of fill the room and give off a real noxious type odor. Now, as far as light itself, the Orientals always lit a lamp whenever it got dark, and they slept all night with their lamp on. Even if they were poor, they still slept with a burning lamp. And in fact, to sleep without a lamp lit would be a sign of extreme poverty. So they normally always slept with a light on. Now, as far as the roof in their house, they made a lot of different uses of the roof. Let me mention about maybe half a dozen different things that they used with their roof. Number one, they used it as a place to sleep. They'd go up on the rooftop. In fact, for the greater part of the year, that was the most agreeable place to sleep. Many slept on their roofs during the summertime, both in the city and in the country. They'd go up there and sleep right on the roof because it was so hot inside the house. And it was so hot out that it was very cool up there on the rooftop. Number two, it was used as a place of storage. If they were out maybe and they bought a lot of grain and they needed to dry the grain or maybe need to ripen some fruit or something, they would store their grain up on the rooftop, store their fruit up there, and they would let it ripen up there in the sun. Number three, it was used as a gathering place in times of excitement. Whenever something was going on in town or in the village, they all clambered on top of their roof to see what was going on. And they climbed right up there for a better viewpoint, to see what was happening during a time of great commotion. So it was a gathering place in times of excitement. Now, number four, it was used as a place of public announcements. This was like turning on the radio to catch the 6 o'clock news. During a certain time of the day, this happened during the days of Jesus, every single village had what was called town criers. And these town criers would announce the latest proclamations of the governors and the latest news. And that was like, let's say, 6 o'clock or whatever, half hour before sunset. And they would cry these things out in the village, and they would proclaim it from the housetop. And so you would come in from your field, maybe eat supper, and then go outside, and you would listen for the town crier. And he'd walk up on top of a roof somewhere, and he would shout out the announcements, and everyone would listen to the news. And that's how they got their news. They didn't have radios back then. And so they would come home, and that was like reading their daily newspaper, listen to the town crier. Now, Jesus said this in Matthew chapter 10, verse 27, to his disciples. Matthew 10, 27. Jesus said, what you hear in the ear, proclaim upon the housetop. If you ever wondered what he was alluding to? He was alluding to being a town crier. to announce this, proclaim this gospel for all to hear. That's what he's saying. Yes?
Were these like townhouses, I mean, one wall for two houses?
Well, I think that often the houses were built that close together, where they were built. From what I've seen, like in pictures and everything, they were built side by side. But it's not, I don't think that they got together and built like a huge complex and then they all lived in certain apartments of it. I think that often what happened is that they were so cramped in a village that they just normally tended to build their houses real close together and their streets were real narrow. Now there is another thing that they used the roof for. It was used as a place of worship and prayer. Obviously if you live in a house, one room, five kids in the house, families were large back then, with your wife or the wife with the husband, often you needed solitude. So they would go up on top of the roof if they wanted to get alone, be alone with God and pray. And that's what Peter was doing in Acts chapter 10, verse 9. Peter at Joppa went up upon the housetop to pray about the sixth hour, Acts 10, 9. Now, number six, it's also interesting that the house was often, the roof of it, used as a fire escape or a way of escape from town. The house is like our brother was talking about here just a minute ago. The houses were built so close together that you could walk from house to house to house to house on top of the roofs. And you could actually go from one end of town to the other end of town without ever landing on the ground, just going from house to house. And so in the event of a siege in which the enemy would come against you, often the quickest way out of town was on the rooftops, to run from rooftop to rooftop out of town. And because if you went down on the street is full of carts and donkeys, and the streets are narrow, it's going to be crowded with people, so the quickest way to get out of town would be on top of the roofs. And that's how they would get out of town. Dr. Edersheim, in his book, Jesus the Messiah, alludes to this, and I quote, "From roof to roof there might be a regular communication called by the rabbis the road of the roofs." They called it a road. "Thus a person could make his escape passing from roof to roof, till at the last house he would descend the stairs that led down its outside without having entered any dwelling. To this road of roofs our Lord no doubt referred in his warning to his followers in Matthew 24:17, intended to apply to the last siege at Jerusalem. Quote, "And let him that is on the housetop not go down into the house, neither enter therein," end quote. Have you read that where Jesus talked about the armies encompassing round about Jerusalem, and if you're on your housetop, don't go back down into your house? Well, what are they supposed to do? Stand up there on their housetop there and just wait for something to happen? No, Jesus is saying, run out of town. Flee town. But don't go back down into your house to get your possessions. Don't go back down into your house to say goodbye to anyone. Just hightail it from house to house to house all the way out of town. That's what he's really alluding to. Now, also, they had another phenomena we find during the time of Jesus. They also had a combination house and manger, where part of the house was actually a stable. And this was a very common dwelling place that you would see often in many villages in Palestine. And this is where a house was built, let's say maybe something like the inside living structure. The house was built like this, and then they had a bottom part of it. They had like a raised platform here, and on the raised platform part, this is where the family lived, and on this part right here, it was a manger, and they kept their cow, kept their goat in there, kept their livestock in there, and the family lived in the same house that the animals lived in. That'd be kind of fun. From what I know about animals, they're not meticulous as far as their, you know, cleanliness and so forth. So to live in the same house as an animal, of course, if you were born and if you were raised and grew up that way, then I imagine you'd just be used to it. But they also had that type of arrangement as well. Now, houses of more than one room. If you were really well-to-do, had a lot of money for one reason or another, you might be prosperous enough to have a house of more than one room. However, if you had like a two-room house, they built the two-room house a lot differently than the way our houses would be built. If you had a house of more than one room, they did not build the rooms together, but rather they separated them like this. So it looked like a U. And this is actually considered the back of the house. This is where the street would be. The street is right here. This would be the back of the house. This would be the front of the house. This is a courtroom, and it's left open to the sky. It's not covered over with any roof. And you've got one room here, one room right here, and the entranceway with the passageway is right there with a hallway. So two separate rooms with a courtyard right in between them. And the courtyard is open to the sky. In fact, a person can actually be out in the open and still be in the house at the same time. You can be in the house, be in the courtyard or courtroom area, and yet the sky is right there visible to your eyes. Often the courtyards were planted with trees and flowers and shrubs and were beautiful little arboretum type affairs. And Psalm chapter 92, verse 13 alludes to that. Psalm chapter 92, verse 13. Often they would have a cistern right there in the courtyard. A cistern was a deep pit that rainwater would run into, and it was used for the storage of water. That's how they would have their own personal water supply. They would often bathe themselves out in their courtyard. Now, this was totally enclosed, and it was hidden from the eyes of the public, so it was not doing anything indecent whatsoever. Now, the entranceway into the house was through the door or the gate. You'd come into a hallway passage, and incidentally, they did have keys that they did use to get into their houses. They did have locks on their doors. However, their keys were different than ours. They were huge. They were like 2 to 3 feet long, one key. They were big keys. In fact, they would carry them on their shoulders. It says in Isaiah chapter 22, verse 22, Isaiah 22, verse 22, the key of the house of David will I lay upon his shoulder. I think it's talking about some prince of Judah. But Isaiah 22, verse 22. So the keys are very, very large, and you would often see merchants in Palestine walking down a street carrying a key or keys on their shoulder. And they look like little rakes is what they look like. Actually, a little rake. And the lock would be on the inside of the door. They had like the door when you came to the house, and there was an opening on the door, and you took the key, you put it through the door, and your hand reached in on the other side. And on the bottom of the key, there were little pins on it, and they had a certain type of pin up there. Can't describe it verbally. I've seen pictures of it. But they inserted this little key, little rake-like affair, into the lock on the inside, pulled up on it, and it released the lever to open up the door. So, and every single door was made by the owner of the house, so it was pinned, it was designed according to the owner, and all the keys were different, so someone else's key would not work in your door. And so you would insert your arm through the hole in the door, insert the key in the lock, open up the door from the inside, push the door open like that. But your keys were very large in size. I don't know what it was like to be a janitor back then. You see these janitors, and they've got 20 keys on their belt. So if you were a janitor back during the time of Jesus, 20 of those 3-foot-long keys, could have been quite an ordeal for you. They also, if they were really wealthy, had an upper room. And they might build the upper room right on top of one of the existing rooms right here. That's if they were really wealthy. The Bible does allude to upper rooms or upper chambers frequently in the Bible. That was if you were really well-to-do. It was a place of coolness in hot weather, a place of retreat, often served as a guest room for distinguished guests. Jesus, of course, celebrated the Passover meal in an upper room that was a very, evidently, a well-to-do house. He may have rented it from someone, or someone may have volunteered the use of that house for his service. And one final point about housing, and that's the porch and the duties of the porter. They had what was called a porter if they had a two-room house. They would not leave the front door open. They kept it closed at all times. And they had a servant that would wait right at this passageway. He was hired to do that. He had other details as well, other services. But they often had little benches here for guests to sit on to wash their feet when they came in. But he would stand there waiting for guests. The porter would stand right there at the door. And so he would wait there. And it was the duty of the porter to converse with any visitor who would knock on the door desiring admission into the house. And so you would come and you would want to get into the house. Well, you would knock on the door, and the porter would come up to the door. And what you'd have to do if you were the guest, you'd have to speak. And the porter would say, "Who is there?" And the guest would never give his name. The guest would always say, "It is I," or "It is me." And it was the duty of the porter to recognize the voice of the friend. He was supposed to guess. And they would go back and forth, and they would never immediately open the door. They'd never come and say, like, who is there? And they wouldn't hear something like Peter, but the porters were trained to recognize the voice. And so they were supposed to guess. And the one inside will call out, "Who is it?" And then the visitor will just simply start talking. Now, look at Acts chapter 12 for an example of this. Acts chapter 12, verse 13. I'm not sure what happened if they didn't recognize the voice. It may have taken an hour to get into the house. Yes. Maybe the porter would say something like, maybe the guest would say, "You're getting hot. You're getting warm. You're getting colder now." The porter was guessing. But chapter 12, verse 13, the account of Peter. Look at what it says. This is the account where Peter came and knocked at the door of the gate. It says in verse 13, "And as Peter knocked at the door of the gate, a damsel," and actually the original there is saying a servant girl. The word damsel means a servant girl. She was the porter. "The servant girl came to hearken, named Rhoda, and when she knew Peter's voice, she opened not the gate for gladness, but ran in and told how Peter stood before the gate." So notice now, it does not say she recognized Peter or anything. She knew Peter's voice. She recognized his voice. And so she didn't open up the door. She was so excited, and she ran off and left Peter there standing. And since the door was locked, he could not just open it up and go in. Yeah.
I thought that they had these little window types, about 5 inch square, 6 inch square. They open up.
They may have had that too. I don't know.
Like we have to.
Yeah. Right. They may have had that too. And whether they had that on every house or not, I know what you're saying. I've seen that in pictures and so forth. But I think this was a real customary way of doing things. So they may have had that on other houses, or they may have had that like on inns or places of business or something like this. But very often on a house estate like this, they would have a porter. They were richer, could afford a servant. Okay, well, one more custom for you here, and that's this. Let me talk for a moment on palm trees. If I could. We've talked about everything else, and the semester is winding down, and we're at the bottom of the barrel here, groping for something else to tell you about. Yeah.
I had a couple of questions on the houses.
Okay.
So how they get up on the roof?
They had stairways on the side of the house. Yeah, that you could actually walk right up.
The second thing is you said they were close together.
Yes. Well, that's a good question. You've got four sides to the house, though. And so, you could still have your houses side by side. And very often, maybe the stairwell, I would assume, would be on the back side of the house. I know that the stairwell was connected on the outside that went up to the roof. I've seen pictures, and I have slides of that. But so I would assume that the houses were side by side, and maybe the stairwell was on the back side. And then the front of the house was right almost on the street itself. And they didn't have, like, front yards or anything like this. The houses were really cramped, pushed together.
Did they have any problem? Like you said, they had a hole in the middle of the roof.
Yes.
I'm trying to picture on one rooftop people are praying, another rooftop people are running along,
somebody else's
a town crier over here,
I'm just trying to
picture the whole.
Mayhem.
Was it?
I think so, yeah. And you'll find something, I think, about the Oriental people is that their living style is a lot different than people in the United States. Even if you were to go to Japan, you'd find that the people there are used to living in a lot closer quarters. They're used to, a lot of things going on at once. They're used to, like, beautiful hotels right beside factories. And if you were to go to these hotels, they'd have beautiful arboretums inside with waterfalls in them and fountains and beautifully planted gardens. Right there, right beside a factory, maybe. And so it's like right beside confusion with a factory, you can go into this hotel, and it's like paradise, a little bit of paradise right there. And I think that they're used to living in that type of environment, you know, closer quarters with a lot more going on, 10,000 voices clamoring at once. And they're used to that. They're used to having people around them all the time. They're used to sitting down and socializing. And so their lifestyles are just a lot different, I think, than ours in that regard. Well, the palm tree. Yes, Lee. Why not keep them outside? Well, that's a good question. Normally, you know, you do have to have often some type of shelter for your animals. If they're younger animals, like calves and newborn lambs and animals like that, even if you're in Palestine where the weather is not quite as cold as it is, say, somewhere else here in the North America, you still need to have shelter for the animals. And often, see, they didn't have a lot of land. They didn't have a lot of pastures. They may have had, like, community pastures outside the village where they took their animals out to these community pastures and pastured the animals out there, but then you wouldn't leave your animals there. The place wasn't fenced in or anything. They didn't have fences around the fields. So you had to keep your animals somewhere, or the animals would wander off, I assume. But I agree with you. Why not keep it outside? I remember cleaning many barns, shoveling for days, starting off, literally days, starting off with your head 2 feet below the roof of the barn, and you had to dig down 4 feet. Not through dirt, either. Hard, hard work. With all that straw and all that hay in there, and you put the pitchfork in and you can't even budge it. I mean, it's hard digging. You know what I mean, Christine. You know, you didn't have to do that, though, did you? The Lord blessed you, didn't he? Let me tell you about the palm tree, because in Psalm chapter 92 and verse 12, it talks about the palm tree. And it says in Psalm chapter 92 and verse 12 that the righteous shall flourish like the palm tree. Psalm chapter 92, verse 12. Now, why does the Bible say that the righteous are going to flourish like the palm tree? Well, I think it's because of the fact that the palm tree is a very, very remarkable tree. It has a number of traits and a number of characteristics that portray the life and the experience of the child of God. One thing about the palm tree is that it's noted for its unique beauty. The palm tree has a certain beauty about it. You go somewhere and you see these palm trees, and they always stand out. There's something that catches your attention. They have a beauty about them. You won't see a palm tree in North Dakota. You'll see a bulrush or thistles or something like that, but no palm trees. But if you go down to Southern California, you'll see palm trees. And they're just beautiful. Well, the Christian life is like a palm tree. We should stand out. We should manifest a true spiritual and moral beauty. We ought to be different than the other trees of the forest. We shouldn't look like a thistle. We shouldn't look like a thorn bush. And the Bible in Psalm chapter 90 and verse 17 talks about the beauty of holiness. Psalm chapter 90, verse 17. There's something about a child of God. When I look upon you, I see a beauty that is born of the Holy Spirit. There's a God-given beauty that God has imparted to you, and it's a refreshing type thing. You're like a palm tree. Now, furthermore, a palm tree invariably grows erect and straight. It grows straight up. Seldom do you see a crooked palm tree. Well, the Christian life is to be perfectly upright. We're not to be crooked. We're to grow straight. We're not to be gnarled. We're not to be rough. We're not to be twisted. We're not supposed to look like a limber pine on a mountainside, 10,000 feet in elevation, a little gnarled pine all twisted and dwarfed and everything. We're to be like a palm tree, straight and upright and erect, reaching to heaven. Now, furthermore, with a palm tree, the center of the palm tree is in the center of the tree. That's where the life of the palm tree is, right in the heart of the tree. Now, that's different than the normal tree. You see, with a normal tree, the life of a normal tree is right below the bark. I think it's called a cambium or something like that. But right below the bark, the tree is growing. And the tree is not really growing in the heart of the tree, but an average tree grows underneath the bark. Not so with the palm tree. The palm tree, the life of it, is in the very heart of the palm tree. Well, the Christian life does not consist of outward things. We're not growing outwardly, as it were. In fact, the outward man is perishing. But the Christian life is a deep, inner, spiritual life. We're growing from the inside. Now, when you talk to people in the world, they're growing from the outside. You know, their entire life is consumed with their business, with their careers, with their money, with their house, with their self-esteem, and all this type of thing. It's all on the outside. But you see, with a believer, it's a deep, inner, spiritual life in which the love of God is poured into the believer's heart by the Holy Spirit. It's joy unspeakable. It's full of glory. It's peace that passes human understanding. All that's on the inside. Now, furthermore, with a palm tree is a master over virtually every single circumstance. Palm trees grow in the most incredible places. They'll flourish even in a barren desert where nothing else will grow. There is the palm tree, growing where no other plant can grow. Now, there's a reason why it is growing there in the desert. Even in a barren desert, they'll grow there triumphant and erect. And the reason is simply this, is because of their root structures. They go down so deep that they will prevail over every drought, over every heat wave that would come their way, over every blight, over every windstorm. They're there growing, and they are flourishing in the midst of that. That's the remarkable thing. It's not only that they're growing, but they're flourishing in that environment. Well, that's the way the child of God is. A child of God, by the grace of God and by the power of the Spirit in his life, can actually triumph and flourish in every circumstance. And that's what's so amazing in the eyes of the world. They look at you and they say, why are you rejoicing? Why are you living and walking in the victory? I mean, this is a time of drought. This is a storm. This is a windstorm. This is a desert, barren area. And look at your life. You're flourishing. That's because the righteous are like a palm tree. And they will flourish in every single situation. Now, furthermore, palm trees and the branches have long been a symbol of victory. Whenever the Roman soldiers used to march back to Rome victoriously, triumphant armies returning from victorious battles, they would carry palm branches in their hands, waving the palm branches as a symbol of victory. Now, they did not have a thorn or a thistle waving that. They had a palm branch. And remember when Jesus entered into Jerusalem, there were palm branches. And in Revelation chapter 7, in verse 9 and following, the tribulation martyrs stand before God in heaven waving palm branches. Revelation chapter 7, verse 9. Having gotten the victory over the beast and his mark. Well, the Bible says that we are always triumphant in Jesus. There's battles. There are seasons of drought. There are storms. Oh, there are dry places that come to the child of God. But we are still triumphant. That is the keynote of the Bible. The Bible is the most positive book that has ever been written. There's no hint of despair in the Bible for the righteous. Now, the Bible does talk about the righteous being afflicted, but you never read that, rejoice because you are defeated. Never says anything like that. It says, rejoice because you are triumphant. In chapter 8, verse 37, Romans chapter 8, verse 37, nay, in all these things we are more than conquerors through him that loved us. Over in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 57. 1 Corinthians 15, verse 57. But thanks be to God, which giveth us the victory through the Lord Jesus Christ. Also, 2 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 14. 2 Corinthians 2, 14. Now, thanks be unto God, which always causes us to triumph in Christ, and maketh manifest the savor of his knowledge by us in every place. Thanks be unto God, which always? Is that word always supposed to be there? Maybe that's a manuscript error. Maybe the word always is not supposed to be there. Well, it is supposed to be there. God wrote it. It is there. God will always cause us to triumph. Now, of course, there are some conditions involved in this. It's implying that you will turn in faith and trust to God, that you will hold on to the hem of his garment, that you will not give up in despair, and then God will cause you to triumph. Now, the thing about the palm tree, which makes it so triumphant, is that it is nourished from springs of water hidden beneath the surface of the earth. If you were to look at the palm tree, outwardly, you could not find the reason for the victory. You'd have to dig real deep. You'd have to probe deep down into the soil. And the roots of the palm tree have actually been found to go for literally dozens and dozens of feet down into the soil. And they find hidden springs down there in the soil. That's why they can grow in dry and barren deserts. They've got large, deep roots. Well, the believer is nourished by a secret spring of living water, the Holy Spirit. And God wants our roots to go down deep and to find that spring. We've got to have that inner relationship with the Holy Spirit. And it says in John chapter 4 and verse 14, Jesus talked about, "Whosoever drinketh of the water that I give him shall never thirst, but the water that I give him shall be in him a well of water springing up into everlasting life." John chapter 4, verse 14. Also, Ephesians chapter 3, verse 16, it talks about we are to be rooted and grounded in the love of Christ. Now, one final thing about the palm tree, it is benevolent to mankind. Benevolent to mankind. Here comes the worn, weary, desert traveler, tired of chasing the mirages throughout the desert, tired of looking for the false oasis, and all of a sudden his eyes focus on a palm tree. Could it be that that is the source? Could it be that there's water there? One last chance. And he crawls on all fours, languishing almost on the verge of death, finally makes it to this oasis. Alas, alas, it's a real thing. And there's a beautiful spring of water there with shade from the palm tree, and also dates and fruit there in the midst of these palm trees, with a source of coconut palms and date palms and so forth, a source of food. And so therefore, here comes this weary traveler and lays himself underneath these palm trees to recover and be refreshed. Well, you see, that's exactly what you are, my friend. God has planted you as a palm tree out here in the world, and it's like the world, they're chasing mirages. They don't know it, but they're out here on all fours. Their knees are scabbed up, their hands are scabbed up, they're languishing, their tongues are parched, and they see you. And it's kind of like they act smug around you a little bit. They act like they're not interested, but their heart is secretly admiring you. And even though they give a big, you know, they might act calloused on the outside. They might act like they would never be a Christian like you. Inside, they're seeing your nobility, and they're seeing your integrity, and they're seeing your joy and your triumph in the midst of every circumstance. And they're saying the whole time, "I wonder, there must be something to that person's life." And all of a sudden, they start finding rest and refreshment, and it's like you become a source of benevolence to them. And the Bible does say in Galatians chapter 6 and verse 10, Galatians chapter 6, verse 10, it says, "As we have therefore opportunity, let us do good unto all men, especially unto them who are of the household of faith." So you see, the Bible says that the righteous are like the palm tree, not by chance, but because of a lot of different characteristics. Okay, so that's it for Bible customs. Now what we're going to do, now that we've had our botany, zoology, and every other kind of lesson, let's talk about the geography in Palestine. I always save the best for the last in this class. Actually, what I do, at this point in time, no one dare drops out of the class. You're too late in the semester and you get an F anyway, so I saved geography for the final few weeks. It's all part of my wisdom that God has given me. Now, geography is really interesting. You'll have to accept that by faith, but it is really interesting. Let me just introduce you to Palestine itself here. And you see, you cannot understand the history of Israel, and you cannot understand the unique culture of Palestine without knowing something about the land of Palestine. And I think this will be very, very helpful for you to understand the basic structure and the basic geography of the land of Palestine. Now, Palestine, according to many authorities that I've read, is actually considered, and was considered for a long time, to be the center of the ancient world. It's located between Europe and Asia, and also located between Europe, Asia, and Africa. It's right in the middle of those continents. So located and situated between Europe, Asia, and Africa, right in the middle. In fact, it used to be called the jewel of the earth, or the navel of the earth, like the belly button of the earth, the very center of the entire earth. Now, the amazing thing about Palestine is the effect that it has had on world history. And when you consider the size of Palestine, it is so small in size. In fact, basic Palestine is considered to be from Dan to Beersheba. That's from one end of Palestine to the other. And it's never more than 100 miles in width at its widest point. At its widest point, it's 100 miles. But it starts up here at Dan, which is up here in northern
Palestine. I don't see it on the map directly here, but it starts up here in northern Palestine, goes all the way down to Beersheba. That's a total of 150 miles from north to south. 150 miles. And its broadest point down here is it's 100 miles wide. However, the average width of Palestine is only 65 miles. So 100 miles north, 150 miles north to west, north to south, 150 miles from Dan to Beersheba, north to south, and then 65 miles east to west. And that's not very big. That's smaller than if you took the state of Washington and took the land from the Cascade Mountains over to the ocean from the Oregon border to about two-thirds of the state up towards Canada. That's all that's covering. It's a very small area of land. And when you look at the impact that it has had upon world history, it's out of all proportion to any other ancient land that we know about. Now, let me mention the names that the Bible uses to describe this land. Number one, it's called Palestine. Palestine. The word Palestine occurs only once in the Authorized Version. It occurs back in the minor prophet Joel, Joel chapter 3 and verse 4. It's called Palestine. Joel 3, 4. The word Palestine means land of the Philistines. Land of the Philistines. And when we talk about Palestine, the land of the Philistines, it refers basically to the land west of the Jordan River. And it started off with the Philistines occupying this little stretch of land right down in here. But the Philistines were so powerful that at one time they actually dominated much of Palestine, much of this land here. So that was the title that they used to call it, the land of the Philistines, Palestine. Okay, so that's one title. Then a second title, of course, is Canaan. The land of Canaan, or Canaan's land, that's the oldest and most common name. It comes from the son of Ham, whose name was Canaan. And the descendants of Canaan settled in this land. So it just became known as the land of Canaan. Actually, the word Canaan means land of purple. It refers to the wealth and commerce there produced by a little purple dye that came from a little shellfish type animal. And so that's where the term Canaan came from, the land of Canaan, the descendant of Ham, and also the dye, the purple dye. Now, thirdly, it's called the Promised Land. The Promised Land. Now, why is it called the Promised Land? Well, that takes us all the way back to God's original promise to Abraham. Because God promised this land to Abraham back in Genesis chapter 13 and verse 15. Genesis 13 and verse 15. Now, in Genesis chapter 15 and verse 18, God tells us the borders of this promised land that God gave to Abraham. Let me read that to you. Genesis chapter 15, verse 18. In the same day the Lord made a covenant with Abram, saying, "Unto thy seed have I given this land, from the river of Egypt unto the great river, the river Euphrates." Now, the land that God actually gave Abraham is much larger than the land that they actually occupy. Actually, God gave Abraham the land all the way from the river Euphrates, which is in the Fertile Crescent. That's this river right here. God gave them the land all the way starting here, and they only occupy this little bit of land here. God gave them all the land from here, all the way down through Syria, all the way down through Palestine, and all the way over to the River Nile. That's the land that God actually gave them. Now, the Jews have never occupied that land. They've never fully overcome every other nation involved in all these other areas. It was partially fulfilled under David and Solomon, but not totally. So, therefore, as far as God is concerned, there's no ambiguity in God's mind who owns the land. The nation of Israel, they own this land. It does belong to them. And, of course, this is the thing that's being debated right now in the United Nations and so forth. They want Israel to give up certain areas, the West Bank, and they want them to give up Jerusalem, and they want them to give up the Golan Heights and everything. But actually, according to the Bible, the land does belong to them. It was given to Abraham. Now, the thing about the Arabs is that the Arabs turn around and say, "Yes, but Abraham is our father as well." Because, you see, they trace their genealogy back to Abraham through Ishmael. And so, therefore, they claim the land through Abraham, and the Jews do too. And so that's where the problem is right there. But I believe in the millennium, the Jews will occupy that entire expanse of land. Now, number four, it's also called the land of Yahweh.
the land of Jehovah. And God called it that, and the people called it that, in Leviticus chapter 25, verse 23. Leviticus 25, 23. The land of Jehovah, or Yahweh. And it was called that because the land belonged to God. It did not belong to Israel, per se. God gave it to them to use, but it was God's land. And you see, that's why God could evict the Canaanites. It was God's land. It was not the Canaanites' land. They were squatters. And so God could evict them because they weren't paying their rent. And they weren't living righteously before God. And because they were so sinful, God evicted them and let the Jews live there. But then when the Jews didn't live righteously before God, God evicted them too. So God is fair. God is just. And then it's also called the land of Israel. The land of Israel. And it's interesting that Jacob, his name was changed from Jacob to Israel. And Israel means a prevailer or prince with God. And what this is saying is that the land belonged to the Jews as long as they were princes with God. As long as they were Israel, and not Jacob. Jacob is talking about the deceiver, the supplanter. And he had to have his nature changed from Jacob to Israel. And as long as Israel walked with God and remained princes with God, the land belonged to them. But when they quit overcoming and when they turned to idolatry, then God evicted them. It's also called the Holy Land. The Holy Land. And the Bible does call it that. So Zechariah chapter 2, verse 12. Zechariah 2, 12. That's the most familiar title today. However, it's not like what I have heard that on tours, that when you fly over to Palestine and you enter the boundaries of Palestine, you feel the holiness of God when you come to Palestine. There's not any intrinsic holiness there in the land itself. I mean, the soil itself and the buildings and the stones and the trees are not any more holy than any other place. The only reason it's ever been the Holy Land is because God dwelt there in his people. That's what made it holy, not the land itself. And also it is called the land, or just simply land. The Jews called it, they actually had a Hebrew word for it, ha'aretz. And that's the Hebrew word for land. And they called it ha'aretz. In fact, the people were called Am ha'aretz, the people of the land. That's what the Jews called themselves. So the land, or simply the term land, that's found in Ruth chapter 1, verse 1. Ruth chapter 1, verse 1. It's also called Judea. The land of Judea. There are two different things that Judea may mean, however. Incidentally, we're going to have maybe a little quiz tomorrow on Greece and Rome. Is that right? Okay. Judea can mean geographically the land that the tribe of Judah possessed. Remember when they came into the promised land, God divided the land up amongst the 12 tribes. So Judea can refer to the land that the tribe of Judah possessed. But after the division of the kingdom in 931, in which there are two nations, Judah and Israel, then it came to mean the name for the southern kingdom. And eventually, during the time of Jesus, when Jesus lived and ministered, Judea came to mean everything south of Samaria. The land of Judea was everything south of Samaria. In fact, here on the map, the word Judea actually goes all the way out into Samaria. So the land of Judea was the southern portion of Palestine. And then number 9, it is called the Glorious Land. The Glorious Land, Daniel chapter 11, verse 41. Daniel 11, verse 41. The Hebrew is the land of ornament, or the land of delight, the beautiful land, the desirable land. And if you had been wandering for 40 years in the wilderness, and if you came into this land, you would call it a land of delight, or a desirable land. Now, if we were to look at it, it kind of looks like a combination of Nevada. Here I am picking on North Dakota again, but North Dakota, I lived there for 7 years, so I figure I can pick on it a little bit. But it kind of looks like North Dakota, Nevada, and put together, all in one, in a sense. So certain portions of it are really dry, really barren, and other parts of it are beautiful rolling hills, like what we see in North Dakota. Well, we'll talk about the actual structure of the land tomorrow here after we take our little quiz.
Lewis. Yeah, I got back to the paper, which I got to see. I'm not here to complain.
No, no.
I would ask that if you would please comment on it so
sure.
that I know what to do to,
okay.
to improve.
Good.
Because otherwise, I'm glad.
Yeah.
You know, I don't know what I,
yes.
what I need to do.
Good. That's a good point. And I would like to do that. In fact, if you would like, I can sit down with your paper, with you and sit down and tell you which areas you could improve in. That would help you. I think one thing that you can do, this is suggesting, now this is all constructive criticism, and this is in no way meant for people feeling a little too in any way, shape, or form. But I do appreciate all